Heavenly Father, will you pour out your Spirit upon us and upon all flesh, that you would pour out your presence into this room, and that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to know and love your Son. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Jason DeFord was no model citizen. With a rap sheet a country mile long, he was arrested nearly 40 times for drug possession, intent to distribute, and armed robbery. He spent most of the decade spanning or overlapping his teens and his early 20s behind bars, missing the birth of his daughter and only meeting her when she was 2 years old. Making no excuses, DeFord describes growing up in Tennessee, where everyone either did drugs or sold drugs. What else are you going to do in Tennessee? Can we get an amen? Okay. The dealers were better off. Many of you probably haven't heard the name Jason DeFord before. That's not the household name. Let me help you out. He was a chubby kid who loved donuts, and so his mother gave him a nickname, Jelly Roll. Perhaps you've heard of him. A decade after prison, Jelly Roll broke onto the scene as an artist with a song called Save Me, a song about addiction and the desperate plea for salvation. Here are some of the lyrics, and I want y'all to stay for the next hour, so I'm not going to sing it to you. Somebody save me from myself. Something inside of me is broken. I hold on to anything that sets me free. I'm a lost cause. Baby, don't waste your time on me. I'm so damaged beyond repair. Life has shattered my hopes and my dreams. That sounds like everyone I know. Running from, escaping, or numbing something. Collectively, we struggle with feelings of brokenness, loneliness, rejection, despair, anxiety, and unworthiness. Some of us have experienced shattered hopes. Some have shattered dreams. Most of us shattered hearts. We assume that we are a lost cause, damaged beyond repair, because of what we've done or what's been done to us. And that's the beauty of Jelly Roll. He writes for the losers, the outcasts and the sinners, the ain't never been no winners, singing songs of the broken, speaking on behalf of the depressed, the stressed, the anxious, and the addicted. People all around us, including people in these pews, are crying out to be saved from themselves, their decisions, their fears, their pride, and their sins. We see one such person in Jesus' parable from Luke 18. Now, context is always king. Jesus is still very much on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, on his way to die. We're only one chapter away from the triumphal entry, but we have to get through a few more parables, a healing, and then Jesus making a pit stop in Jericho to dine with Zacchaeus before we can get there. He has drawn a crowd around him while being on the move. Disciples, followers, would-be followers, the Jesus adjacent, the naysayers, and a group of scribes and Pharisees. The central message during these last four chapters has been the cost of discipleship. That is, what does it look like to truly follow after Jesus? This parable comes immediately on the heels of the parable we read last week, the parable with the wicked judge and the persistent widow. We know that parables are dangerous because they work on our hearts with conviction and conversion. But I want to offer a short pastoral word about this one before we dive in. This parable isn't actually about Pharisees and tax collectors. It's not about professions and career choices. When the message of the sermon becomes, be more like the tax collector than the Pharisee, we've missed Jesus' point entirely. Thankfully, Luke gives us the punchline before Jesus ever says a word. This parable was told to some who, quote, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. From the jump, we are aware that Jesus is teaching this parable as a corrective rebuke to those who believe themselves to be in the right. This parable is neither innocent nor neutral. It's a story with teeth, and the point is crystal clear. Fleming Rutledge sums it up this way. Whenever we are sure that we are among the righteous, we immediately find ourselves among the arrogant. Jesus never identifies who the self-righteous people were in this parable. or who to whom he's telling it. Notice that the word Pharisee is never applied. No label, no title, no adjective. The only word used is the word some. The people against whom Jesus is teaching are the people who are so self-reliant, so sure of their own self-righteousness that they have no need for God, no need for salvation outside of themselves, and certainly no need for other people because they hold them in contempt. These people are nameless. Clearly, they haven't read Anne Lamott's statement when she writes, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out God hates the same people you do." I'm glad y'all laughed. We'll work on that part of the church. Jesus is therefore telling a story which cuts across and through all societal boundaries, all external roles, all man-made categories, because he is condemning a disposition of the heart. This disposition of the heart affects people from every single background, walk of life, socioeconomic status, and profession. And we got all of that from one verse. In verse 10, we're told that two men went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. The temple is the meeting place of heaven and earth for Israel. It is the most important building in her history. The temple is located on the Temple Mount, and during the time of Jesus, there was a large outer courtyard surrounded by inner courtyards. I don't want to lose you, but I need to tell you what those were and then why it matters. The outer courtyard was known as the Gentiles' courtyard. It's where the Gentiles could go. The first inner courtyard was the women's courtyard, and that's where faithful Jewish women could go. One layer inside of that was the Israelites' courtyard, and that was set aside for lay Jewish men. And then you have the priest's courtyard. You can probably guess who gets to go there, right? Okay, good. And then after that, you have the temple proper with the holy place and the holy of holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. The temple was designed to separate and divide people into different groups. Why does that matter? Because we're told that a Pharisee and a tax collector were praying in the same place, in the same courtyard in the temple in Jerusalem. Their two jobs represented the opposite ends of the spectrum from professions. Pharisees were well respected and well liked. Tax collectors were disliked and they weren't respected at all. Here in the temple, however, here before Almighty God, the two men are equal. There is no distinction made betwixt and between them because they both had access to God and they both had access to prayer. Before God, neither status nor position separates them. The Pharisee then begins to pray, standing by himself. To be a Pharisee was constantly to differentiate between clean and unclean, righteous and unrighteous, law and lawless. He has spent his entire life breaking things down into these two classifications. So is it any wonder that his prayer does the exact same thing? If we were casting Jelly Roll into the parable, sadly, he wouldn't be the Pharisee. He would be the one at the end of the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee would say something like this: "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like the thieves and the rogues and the adulterers, this tax collector, or even Jelly Roll." That's how he would show up. Armed robbery and weed were not exactly virtues extolled in Scripture. The issue with this prayer arises, though, when the Pharisee doesn't recount the mighty acts of God. Instead of giving thanks to God for all God has done for him, he instead highlights his own behavior. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all of my income." He believed that he was extra holy, super duper righteous. It's the Hebrew, I promise. While the general population was called to fast once a week, he does it twice. He doesn't just tithe on his money. He tithes on his dill and his mint and his cumin. Go home tonight and pull your cumin out from your little cabinet and try and separate out 10% and tell me how fun that is. There's no joy in this. This is even a sense of duty. He genuinely believes that he can make himself better and upheld before the law with what he does. He's gone overboard to the extreme with a works-based righteousness that somehow his actions are saving him. This is dangerous territory. The Pharisee believed himself to be healthy and righteous apart from God. The Pharisee believed that by keeping the law perfectly, he could have the love of God perfectly and he could achieve his own salvation. This isn't the posture of humility and repentance. This is a selfie on Instagram. It's a look at me and my awesomeness. It's a spiritual flex. And it happens in the temple before Almighty God when he should be on his knees. Neither the temple then nor the church today is intended to be a med spa resort for the spiritually fit and healthy or for the rich and famous. It's a hospital for the sin sick and the spiritually dying, for sinners and ragamuffins and waywards and wretches like me and like you. The Pharisee's posture is like this. It's like he's saying, Jesus, don't worry about me, but my neighbor or my daughter or my husband or my coworker, they're really sinning it up out there. You should really focus your attention on them. But the law cannot save us. We cannot save us. Only God can save us. And then Jesus describes the tax collector and his prayer. We are immediately shown the difference in the posture between the two men. The tax collector stood a far way off. He was like a good Episcopalian sitting on the back row of the church, not bothering anybody. Sorry, guys. It's okay. I see you. He enters with a posture of reverence and repentance, while the Pharisee entered with a posture of self-assurance. Before he utters a word, the tax collector begins to beat his chest. Then he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the functional equivalent of somebody save me. With the gift of desperation and the knowledge that God can save, the tax collector hurls himself at the feet of God's amazing grace and mighty mercy. He's asking for mercy because he knows that he has violated the law, and he deserves justice rather than mercy, but he also knows that our good and gracious God is merciful. Why does he ask? Because he knows that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. He knows that he's the son of a sinner. He knows that he has no power in himself to help himself. He understands himself to be beautifully broken. He comes before God and he pours out his heart. He pours out his heart in repentance and lament as an act of worship. He pours out his heart because the only response to encountering God is to pour your heart out. And then Jesus says he will go home justified in his humility. Y'all, we are sinking in our sins. We are sinking in our circumstances. We are sinking in ourselves, and we need to be saved. We all need a Savior, but God is mighty to save, and all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. That's what Scripture says. Amen. Now, I need to amend something from Jelly Roll. Far be it from me to argue with him, but in Jesus Christ, you are not a lost cause. You are not damaged beyond Jesus' ability to repair. Yes, through our sins and wickedness, we are beyond our own repair, but Jesus is the one who's making all things new. The good news is that Jesus delights in wasting his time on you because you are beloved by God. Like Jelly Roll, when we bellow, somebody save me, or cry out, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner, we find that Jesus is right there ready to save. Jelly Roll's first album, Whitsitt Chapel, was his first foray into publicly explaining the arc of his redemption. The album is full of drug and alcohol usage, his disconnection from God, and finding faith in church. The next album he wrote was Beautifully Broken. Faith is not needed in that album because it's expressed and embodied by it. But then his art comes to full fruition when Brandon Lake asks him to collaborate on the song Hard Fought Hallelujah. This drug dealing and drug using, rap sheet riddled, armed robbery, former criminal, it's a mouthful, is singing about the hard-fought hallelujah, which can only come from the work of Jesus. That song led Jelly Roll to this year's Dove Awards, which is like the Christian Grammys, basically, where he took the stage and turned it into a pulpit. He described how Matthew, in his biography of Jesus, talked about the least of these. How those people gave water to the thirsty and clothing to the naked and visited the people in prison. And Jelly Roll said, I realize that I'm standing here because people took time with the least. And then he continues, the world is hearing about Jesus like they haven't in decades right now. There is a revival happening where you can't go on a corner and not hear about Jesus right now. And while we are hearing about Jesus, I encourage you to put faith on your feet and feet on your faith and walk out of this building and go do for the least. They've heard of Jesus. Now show them Jesus. As Joel prophesied and promised, God is pouring his Spirit out amongst us. People are coming to faith. People are meeting Jesus in dreams. People are spiritually curious and seeking answers. And we have been given the only answer, the truest truth, the only really real reality of this world. It's not about tax collectors and Pharisees. We are both of them all the time. It's about Jesus, who is mighty to save. Jesus, who takes our broken beyond repair selves and makes it into something beautiful. Jesus, who has won the hard-fought hallelujah. This morning, we saw it happen right over there with the baptismal font. Everything we've heard tonight, from Temple to Tennessee, came down to this: God still saves. We watched salvation splash before our eyes, grace made visible with water and word. A child was sealed by grace, marked by the Holy Spirit, and made Christ's own forever. The same mercy that found a tax collector praying in shame and a sinner singing for rescue now finds a child held in love and finds us too. So whether this is your first time crying, save me, or you're finding your way back to Jesus again, the invitation is the same. Come, behold what the Father has given us. Come, rejoice. Because every cry of save me finds its answer in Jesus' hard-fought, heartfelt, it is well, hallelujah. And all God's people said amen. Amen.